Me, if you would, in your Bibles to Luke chapter 11. We'll continue on in our study through the Gospel of Luke. We'll be reading verses 29 through the end of the chapter after we pray. Our Father, again, we thank you for privilege of being in your presence. We thank you for the privilege of having your word and having it so readily available to us. Thank you for the privilege of looking into it this morning. We ask that again that you would bless us by your Spirit, speak to our souls, feed us from your word. Help us to come away from this time with an understanding of who you are and who you've called us to be. That is greater, fuller, that would cause us to desire to be more dedicated, committed to seeking you, to serving you, to loving you as you've called us, as your people, to do and to be. So we commit our time to you, we give it to you, and we look forward to what you have for us. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Luke chapter 11, beginning in verse 29. When the crowds were increasing, he, that is Jesus, began to say, "This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it in a cellar or under a basket, but on a stand, so that those who enter may see the light. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. But when it's bad, your body is full of darkness. Therefore, be careful, lest the light in you be darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, it will be wholly bright, as when a lamp with its rays gives you light." While Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him, so he went in and reclined at table. The Pharisee was astonished to see that he did not first wash before dinner. And the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You fools! Did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you. But woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb, and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it." One of the lawyers answered him, "Teacher, in saying these things, you insult us also." And he said, "Woe to you, lawyers, also, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. So you are witnesses, and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore also the wisdom of God said, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation. From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation. Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering. As he went away from there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say. The author, Luke, has done us a favor in this large portion, and he's given us what can be referred to as bookends or brackets. Even though it doesn't show up in English, Jesus acknowledges this generation in verse 29, seeking for a sign. And then in verse 54, he writes, they are lying in wait for him, seeking to catch him, or literally catch something out of his mouth that they can hold against him. So we have this whole concept of seeking in this portion. And indeed, all of chapter 11 has to do with seeking, somewhat of a contrast from the beginning to the end. But we noticed it when I was with you last time in verse 16, that there were others of the crowd besides the one that accused Jesus of casting out demons by the power of Satan. Others were seeking from him a sign from heaven, and they didn't recognize him as the sign. So here again, Jesus acknowledges they're seeking something, and they're missing what's right in front of them, which is he himself. And so we'll see how that plays out as we go along here. Commentators debate about what constitutes a generation. And some of them come up with some creative explanations. In the Jewish mindset, a generation generally consisted of about 40 years. So people lasting for 40 years was a generation. Now, there's the understanding that particular kinds of people constitute a generation. And there's an element of that in this context, that not every single person that was alive or that heard Jesus speak responded the same. And some responded against him, some responded for him and to him. It's a big debate, but Jesus makes it clear there are those of this generation that are present there that are evil. Their intent for seeking a sign is contrary to what God has for them. So they're seeking, but they're missing what's obvious in front of them. And Jesus says there will be no sign for them except the sign of Jonah. Now, with the children, we acknowledged who Jonah was and the experience that Jonah had. And Matthew, when he addresses the sign of Jonah, points out specifically what we talked about with the children, that he was in the fish, whale, sea monster, however you want to construe that, for 3 days and 3 nights. And that's the sign that Jesus is going to display, which in fact Jesus has. He was in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights, and God raised him from the dead. And so we recognize that sign. I mentioned to you a couple of weeks ago, the name Jonah in Hebrew is identical to the name for the bird that we know as the dove. Hebrew is a pictorial language. People were named often for traits or experiences. As we know, Moses was named for being drawn out of the water. Other people in Old Testament history had names that were identifying them with actions or situations or a particular connection to God. When we think of dove biblically, we often think of the Holy Spirit. Now, whether Luke had any intention of conveying that in this text, I'm not going to try to force that in there, but it certainly plays a part in that Jonah was clearly saved, protected by the Spirit of God when he was within the fish. The Spirit of God is attributed to having raised Jesus from the dead. Paul alludes to that in Romans chapter 8. He says, verse 11, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells within you. So there's certainly the activity of the Spirit evident in the person of Jonah, in his ministry, as well as in the ministry of Jesus, as we've already seen earlier in Luke. Jesus acknowledged in Luke 4 that he was anointed by the Spirit of God to go forth and to do the things that he did. And again, being so evident in front of all the people with the things that he carried out, the things that he did by the power of the Spirit, and they were blind to it. And they kept looking for, oh, give us a sign, do something for us, put on a show. But the fact that Luke does not mention specifically Jonah being in the sea or in the fish, but specifically says Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, the fact that he left the part out about the fish, or the 3 days and three nights, suggests that he's taking a different track here, and he wants to make a different emphasis about the significance of Jonah. And what I suggest to you is that he's emphasizing the judgment aspect of Jonah and his ministry. For what was Jonah's message when he got to Nineveh? Yet 40 days, and God will destroy the city, unless you repent. And, as we acknowledge with the kids, the people repented. And it says specifically in Jonah, they believed God, and they responded, and God responded and said, I will not destroy these people. Jesus in John 16 talks about the Holy Spirit. When he comes, he will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Again, that element of the name Jonah, the dove concept with the Holy Spirit, may be Luke's intent, may not, but clearly the sign of Jonah was initially judgment for the people of Nineveh, but God showed mercy. And as Jesus goes on, he says, the Queen of the South will rise up at the judgment. So in this context, he's clearly talking judgment. The Queen of the South will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. Well, the Queen of the South was the Queen of Sheba. The Queen of Sheba came to Solomon to see if what she heard about him and his kingdom was true. And when she saw it, She praised God. And there are those who believe that she adhered to the belief in God and became a believer. And it would suggest here, in the language that Luke uses, when he says rise up, it's a word for rise from the dead. And she'll condemn the men of this generation. Because she came just hearing about the greatness of what God had done with the kingdom of Solomon. And then she saw it and she responded. Luke goes on and he says, the men of Nineveh themselves will rise up. He happens to choose a different word here, a word that has to do with standing up as a witness. And these men will witness at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For the men of Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, here's something greater. Greater than Solomon, greater than Jonah. The interesting thing is, both of these people that Luke mentions, the queen from the south and the people of Nineveh, are Gentiles. And they'll rise up in condemnation of the Jews because these people repented at the word of the Lord, where the Jews refused. It also goes against the grain of the idea that's been put forth in more than one generation, that there'll be a separate judgment for Jews and Gentiles. Jesus suggests that we're all going to be together here, and that the Gentiles are going to condemn the Jews, and maybe in some cases there will be Jews who condemn Gentiles. Jesus goes on and he says, no one, after lighting a lamp, hides it. You don't put it in the cellar and shut the door. You don't put it under a basket. You use the light to help you see. In this process, he makes this contrast between light and dark. Scripture often does that. And without one or the other, we don't really get a sense of the significance of light or darkness. They're both necessary to understand each of the concepts individually. But what Jesus says here as a judgment is in verse 35, be careful lest the light in you be darkness. Be careful that you don't consider what you think significant about yourself or who you are or what you do as being light, when in fact, in the scheme of things, it's darkness. Verse 36, he says, if then your whole body is full of light, contrasted with verse 34, which is full of darkness, if your eye is bad, if you're not seeing correctly. He says, if your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, it will be wholly bright, as when a lamp with its rays gives you light. The word that the ESV translates rays is used elsewhere for a description of lightning. Not suggesting he's trying to plug lightning into here, but when you think of darkness that's penetrated by lightning, you can get a sense of what he's trying to convey here. Lightning is significantly brighter than a lamp all by itself. It's great to have a lamp or a flashlight when it's dark, but when the lightning hits, you can see everything. Only it's brief, but you can certainly see, and the brightness of it is substantial. Luke later in chapter 17 of his gospel talks about lightning associated with Jesus and the brightness that Jesus will bring as the lightning brings brightness. So there could be a connection there, but certainly he's making this contrast between assuming that the light that is in you is as light as it could be, or maybe there's more. And certainly we're familiar with the allusion elsewhere where Jesus says in John, I am the light of the world. If He is the light of your life, shouldn't be hiding Him. And it's interesting, as Jesus is speaking in this section of verses 33 through 36, He's speaking individually. Everything there is singular. When He says, your eye, He's talking to an individual, single person. He transitions in the next section when He starts speaking to the Pharisees and to the lawyers. All of His addresses to them are plural. He's talking to them as a group. And so there's an individualized portion here where it specifically is speaking to individual people to challenge them to recognize the significance of this light. But as Jesus is speaking here, and He's mentioned this greater than Solomon, greater than Jonah, this light that's greater than darkness, He gets this invitation from a Pharisee. And commentators speculate on the motive of the Pharisee. Jesus may have recognized his motive. Maybe he really didn't have an ulterior motive. But we see that once Jesus goes there, the Pharisee is astonished at Jesus' behavior. Now, it sounds to us like Jesus is being unhygienic by not washing his hands before he eats. But Luke employs the word there for wash as a form of the word baptize, which is a ceremonial washing. And you may be familiar with the fact that the Pharisees were known for their show, as Jesus alludes to later here. And washing their hands was a part of that process. They went to great lengths to go through a laborious process and a recognizable process to anyone that may be watching them to make sure that they did it right. And when Jesus didn't wash his hands, maybe not at all, but maybe just not right, this poor Pharisee is astonished. Well, to help us understand some of the mentality of the Pharisees, I brought a commentary from William Barclay. It's actually from the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew deals with some of this material that Jesus deals with here, but in a different setting. This particular situation is Jesus in a Pharisee's house. And as he condemns the Pharisees and these lawyers, it's apparently in a smaller group than the group that Matthew addresses, because in the Gospel of Matthew, the context is in the temple. So certainly a much larger group of people, but some similarities in the context. But William Barclay, in his commentary, brings out the fact that for the Jews, the law was a big deal. And he explains that the big deal came about for the Jews primarily after the people were coming back to Israel and to Jerusalem from the captivity in Babylon. And you can read about that in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. Ezra and Nehemiah both were key figures in that process of the people coming back and of finding the book of the law and reading the law and bringing that to bear in the lives of the people. And so the law became a big deal, and the scribes and the Pharisees came on the scene a little later, but for them, it became the most important thing that they could do was to bring forth the law. Well, as we know from Jesus' encounter with the Pharisees, that the Pharisees brought more to the law than what God intended. William Barclay brings out here, he says, by the time the scribal interpretation of the law was finished, it took more than 50 volumes to hold the mass of regulations which resulted in their expansion of the law. The return of the people to Jerusalem and the first dedication of the law took place about 450 BC, but it was not till long after that the Pharisees emerged. About 175 BC, they come in. They set up this little sect, if you will. The name Pharisee literally means the separated ones. And it's interesting, as Jesus addresses the Pharisees in our text in verse 39 and onward, as well as the lawyers in verse 45 and onward, in the Greek, Luke employs the definite article to be very specific. You, the Pharisees, and you, the lawyers, the ones that should know, are behaving as if you do not. So they come, they set up this life form with the law, and you may be familiar with the title, the Talmud. In the Talmud, there's a distinguished list of the different kinds of Pharisees. A Pharisee might either be a arrogant legalist, or he might be a man of burning devotion to God. And it seems like they were extreme one way or the other. But there's a list of seven different kinds of Pharisees. The first was referred to as a shoulder Pharisee. He was meticulous in his observance of the law, but he wore his good deeds upon his shoulder. He was out for a reputation for purity and goodness. True, he obeyed the law, but he did so in order to be seen by men. The second was called a wait a little Pharisee. He was the Pharisee who could always produce an entirely valid excuse for putting off a good deed. He professed the creed of the strictest Pharisees, but he could always find an excuse for allowing practice to lag behind. He spoke, but he did not do. Then there was the bruised or bleeding Pharisee. The Talmud speaks of the plague of self-afflicting Pharisees. These Pharisees received their name for this reason. Women had very low status in Palestine. No really strict Orthodox teacher would be seen talking to a woman in public, even if that woman was his own wife or sister. These Pharisees, the bruised or bleeding Pharisees, went further. They would not even allow themselves to look at a woman on the street. In order to avoid doing so, they would shut their eyes and so bump into walls and buildings and obstructions. They thus bruised and wounded themselves, and their wounds and bruises gained them a special reputation for exceeding piety. Then there was the Pharisee who was variously described as the pestle and mortar Pharisee, or the humpbacked Pharisee, or the tumbling Pharisee. Such men walked in such ostentatious humility that they were bent like a pestle in a mortar or like a hunchback. They were so humble that they would not even lift their feet from the ground, and so tripped over every obstruction they met. Their humility was a self-advertising ostentation. There was the ever-reckoning or compounding Pharisee. This kind of Pharisee was forever reckoning up his good deeds. He was forever striking a balance sheet between himself and God, and he believed that every good deed he did put God a little further in his debt. To him, religion was always to be reckoned in terms of a profit and loss account. There was the timid or fearing Pharisee. He was always in dread of divine punishment. He was, therefore, always cleansing the outside of the cup and the platter, so that he might seem to be good. He saw religion in terms of judgment and life in terms of a terror-stricken evasion of this judgment. Finally, there was the God-fearing Pharisee. He was the Pharisee who really and truly loved God and who found his delight in obedience to the law of God, however difficult that it might be. That was the Jews' own classification of the Pharisees. And it is to be noted that there were six bad types to the one good one. There would be not a few listening to Jesus' denunciation of the Pharisees who agreed with every word of it. The caution for us is, do we recognize in the Pharisees anything of ourselves? Well, as Jesus is sitting there at this dinner, or reclining as it were, he knows what the Pharisee is thinking, and so he just addresses it. He doesn't, pretend like it isn't so. He says to him in verse 39, "Now you, the Pharisees, cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness." Now, you can get the picture. How good is it to wash the outside of your cups or your plates? It's good to wash that part, but the part that's usually dirty is where the food was. Jesus acknowledges that, and he says, the part that's dirty, you're just ignoring. He says, "You fools, did not he," referring to God, obviously, "he who made the outside, didn't he make the inside also?" And he makes this interesting statement in verse 41, "But give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you." The word alms that's translated here, hidden behind it is this concept of doing good for those who cannot repay you. Doing things that you ought to be doing that you're not doing. And they know exactly what he's talking about. And so he says, if you do those things, your behavior is going to be consistent with what you want your reputation to be. That was the whole issue here. They were seeking a reputation rather than a character. Warren Wiersbe, in describing this concept, said, "Your reputation is who or what people think you are. Your character is who or what you truly are. The reputation is outward, obviously. Your character is what is within that comes out." And then Dr. Wiersbe acknowledges that only God truly knows for sure what you want your reputation to be, but he also knows for sure what your true character is. And that was the problem the Pharisees had. They wanted to look good on the outside, primarily. Weren't always so concerned about what was really going on inside. And Jesus addresses that directly and very specifically. He says, "Woe to you, the Pharisees, for you do the good thing, you do tithe, you get a little carried away, you're going about tithing mint and rue and every herb. Those little garden windows that you have where you get your herbs for your cooking your dinner. Yeah, it's great, but what about all the other things like justice and the love of God?" Paul tells us that God loves a cheerful giver. These guys were careful givers. They want to make sure everybody knew they were giving everything they were supposed to give. Not sure if they were cheerful or not. But Jesus says, "You've been neglectful." Verse 43 says, "Woe to you, the Pharisees, for you love..." The word love he uses there is the word agape, which is, we know, a big love, Their devotion was, I want to be seen. And when he says, you love the best seats in the synagogue, the seats that they loved were the ones that were down on the floor, that were facing everyone who was seated in what would be known to us as an arena or on the other seats. And to have one of those seats, you would be ushered to that seat. So there was a process that would be recognizable that, hey, you're somebody because you get a seat down there where you can see everybody and everybody can see you. And he says, you agape those seats. And you also agape the greetings in the marketplace, rabbi, and the other things that would be doled out to them. He says, woe to you, because, yeah, you love all this stuff, but really what's happened is you're more like an unmarked grave. When the special feasts and the Passover and other things would happen in Jerusalem, there was a special effort made to go and to identify all of the graves so that people that were coming to Jerusalem for the celebration wouldn't inadvertently come in contact with the grave and become ceremonially unclean. And Jesus says, you're going to all this trouble to look good, but you are defiling everyone who comes in contact with you. So then the lawyers, one of them says to Jesus, teacher, in saying these things, you insult us too. You can almost hear, wah, kind of a whining, you're hurting our feelings. And Jesus says, oh yeah, okay. The language that Luke employs is very emphatic. He says, you, the lawyers, also, I mean, he just stacks it up. You want some too? Okay, here. You, he says literally, burden people with burdens. To make an emphasis of, you put such a burden on people through your interpretation of the law and this addition to the law, and you don't do anything to help them out. The contrast here that we can recognize is the words of Jesus himself to his disciples prior to him ascending into heaven. He says, come to me all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. It's not because Jesus grades on a curve, it's because Jesus took the load and has given us the freedom to now worship him apart from that load. Whereas the lawyers, these experts in the law, are saying, no, you got to do all this stuff or you're not getting it right. Verse 47, he says, woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. And he goes on and he says, in this process, you're consenting with the same activity of your fathers. God recognizes your motive in doing this as you're trying to make yourself look good, and yet you were part of the process in making this happen. And it's interesting, not that it was intentional on Luke's part, but we can see, he says, verse 51, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, literally from A to Z. The purpose for him doing that isn't for the alphabetical notation. It's actually because of the order of the Hebrew Bible. Genesis tells us about Abel and his righteous activity and how his brother hated him and killed him because his brother was evil and he was righteous. We read about Zechariah in 2 Chronicles, which happens to be the final book of the Hebrew Bible. What Jesus is saying is, here you are the experts in the law, the experts in the scriptures, and you know these truths, and you're behaving just like your fathers. And so all the blood of all the prophets are going to be charged against you. The other connection with all that blood is Jesus is going to shed his blood. Jesus, the one who fulfills everything that all of the prophets foretold. And these people of this generation are going to respond toward Jesus exactly like their fathers did to everyone that went before them. Don't like what he says, we're going to eliminate him. He says in verse 52, "Woe to you, the lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge." You didn't want to enter in to the presence of God, to the kingdom of God, and you're not letting anyone else go in either. You're making it impossible for them to do so. The key of knowledge, obviously, is Jesus. He's the fulfillment of all of the things that the Old Testament foretold. He's the fulfillment of the salvation of God, which was promised from Genesis 3:15 and onwards. The book of Proverbs tells us, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." Here's the Holy One of God sitting in the presence of these people who should know Him best of all. They don't get it. He's not doing it right. He's not washing his hands right. He's not saying the right words. He's offending us. Verse 53, Luke says, as Jesus went away from there, he said, "I've had enough of you guys." He includes the scribes now. He hadn't really mentioned the scribes directly, although some of these lawyers or law experts were probably scribes. All of them were of the religious leadership. He says the scribes and the Pharisees begin to pressure him, press him hard, and to provoke him. And as we know throughout the Gospels, there were these encounters with the religious leaders over and over and over again, where they would continually contrive some scheme to try to trip Jesus up, trying to get him to say something or do something that would be something they could convict him of and to eliminate him. Luke employs some language of hunters. He says they were lying in wait for him as if in an ambush or a stand, waiting for the prey to come. And then they're seeking to catch him, to trap him, or to capture. Literally, it's the culmination of the hunt. Hunting is great, but if you never get anything, it kind of defeats the purpose. So they kept hoping they were going to catch him. In this whole text, the challenge for us, the consideration for us is, how much like this generation that Jesus is addressing are we? Do we look good, but we're not really good? Are we clean on the outside, put on our Sunday best, and then the rest of the time we do whatever we want, whenever we want, and get out of my way? Do we consider the value of the Word of God, the law of God, for our daily behavior? Or is it just significant on Sunday? Throughout chapter 11 of Luke, people were constantly seeking there were those who sought truly to understand. Beginning of the chapter, Jesus' disciples want to learn how to pray. They want to be able to seek God. They want to be able to enter into His presence. And Jesus teaches them. After that, we see people seeking other things. And all those other things that those we find them seeking are less than Jesus. Do we find ourselves seeking less than Jesus? Because if we are, it's idolatry. It's sinful, and it will not satisfy what we need. We need Jesus more than anything. Jesus told his disciples, your righteousness needs to exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. And the only way for that to be possible, as we know, is in Jesus. If we're seeking to be righteous in ourselves, it's not going to happen. It's impossible. We must be willing to acknowledge that Jesus needs to be the light inside of us. Jesus needs to be the cleanliness inside of us. Jesus needs to be the motivation inside of us that comes out in our character, in our behavior, in everything we do. Let us pray. Our Father, it's easy for us to see in the scribes and the Pharisees and the lawyers the neglect, the overemphasis of the wrong things, the behaviors that benefit them and cause everyone else to stumble. And yet we recognize Jesus' assessment of them. But do we recognize those behaviors in ourselves? We pray that you, by your Spirit, would help us. Help us to identify where we seek less than Jesus, where our emphasis is on things that are not really all that important, or where our emphasis is on being recognized for what we look like, when in fact what we are truly like, you know, deep inside, and our motivations are impure and wrong and in some cases neglectful, simply because we don't want to do a good deed. We don't want to give of our means. We don't want to take our time or our energy to serve someone else. So we pray that as you speak to us, not only now, but throughout this week ahead of us in the events of our lives, we pray that you would cause us to recognize the power that we have available to us by your Spirit and through your Word to direct us and to cause us to live as the people that you've called us to be. So we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you for the grace that you give to us when we fail, that draws us back to you to be renewed and to be restored and to be strengthened to represent you in the world in which you've placed us. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.